All right. So, like I said, last week we started a look at the Synoptic Gospels. We took a look at how all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how they all fit together, how they all show Christ in a different way. They're all a different picture of Christ. How each author brought their own perspective to the Gospels and had their own message. Tonight we're going to be taking a look in an overview of the book of Matthew. And his theme that he presents is Christ as King, Christ as Messiah. First, I want you guys to take a second and think about, do you have anything in your lives right now that you are anxiously looking forward to? Any events? No? Ashley and Michael, no, nothing. Their wedding is not. All right. What's up, Hunter? What do you got? What are you looking forward to? Getting out of school, living in anticipation of any school. Yep. Okay. Matt is looking forward to finishing his language training. He's living in anticipation of that. Anybody else have any events coming up that they're anticipating, that they're anxiously waiting for? What? What do you have? Graduating college. That's a good thing to look forward to. So, as you are thinking about these things and you're looking forward to them, has it had an impact on day-to-day life? Has it changed anything the way you would normally do something as these special events are coming up? What do you think? Yeah, maybe you're taking steps to prepare for it. I'm sure that Ashley and Michael have had lots of preparing to do as they're getting ready for their wedding. Maybe you said you're finishing college, so maybe you're starting a job search. Yeah? Maybe. What else? Hunter, you making big plans for the summer? Living in anticipation of the end of your school year? Playing video games. Okay. So, as I said, so Matthew wrote his gospel account to present Jesus as the Messiah King. And his point of his message is living in anticipation of Christ's return for his earthly kingdom. So is Christ King now, or is he only going to be King when he returns? He's always been King, right? In fact, the scriptures tell us that after Christ was resurrected, he ascended. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says that he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And Revelation 3, 21 also says that Christ is now sitting with his Father on the throne. So Christ is King. He's on the throne. He's reigning from heaven. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. So when I say that, what do you guys think I mean when I say it's been inaugurated, but not yet consummated? What does that mean to you guys? Okay, so I'll tell you what I think it means. It's inaugurated at his resurrection. Christ defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. But the world is still in rebellion, right? He is King. He's won the victory. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father at the throne in heaven. But there's still rebellion on the earth. When it's consummated, it's going to be when Christ returns. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody is going to have an option. It's going to be evident to everybody that Christ is King. This lesson is going to be an overview of Matthew's gospel account. It's going to challenge us to consider what it means to live under Christ's authority and to participate in his kingdom in anticipation of his return. So, in order to get an idea of the theology of Matthew, first we need to figure out who wrote Matthew. It might seem like a silly question, but who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew the Apostle, okay. How do you know? That's That's a good, right. So it's on the name of the book, but do you know people actually challenge the authorship of Matthew? There are some people who want to argue and say that it was written at such a later date that it couldn't have been the Apostle Matthew. So it's important for us to know how we come to these understandings, how we know that Matthew is, in fact, the one who wrote the book. So Michael actually kind of brought up a good point. So how do we know who wrote the books that we read today? The author's on the cover usually, right? So unlike the like Paul's letters, nowhere in the gospel does it say, you know, I, Matthew, disciple of Christ, wrote this book. But if you look at the older manuscripts, as people have studied and looked, these biblical scholars have found that some of the earliest manuscripts actually have a title. It says, according to Matthew. The later manuscripts expand on that and say the gospel according to Matthew. But which Matthew, right? I'm sure there was more than one Matthew living at the time of Christ. So another clue is in the scripture itself. You guys, I put it up on the screen. There's three different parallel passages from the Gospels. Who can spot the difference? Can you all see that? Yeah. Yeah, the very first one in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, refers to the tax collector as Matthew, the other two as Levi. Matthew's account is the only account that does this, and all the other gospel writers refer to him as Levi when they're associating with his sinful past as a tax collector. So a lot of scholars believe that this is just kind of Matthew's personal touch to hint at the fact that he is the one who wrote this gospel. The third clue is the early church fathers and their writings. There's one of the earliest church fathers, Papias, wrote between 130 and 200 AD. He was he was an early church father, a bishop in Hierapolis, known to be associated with the Apostle John and with Polycarp. And his work, The Exposition of the Lord's Sayings, he wrote, therefore, on one hand, Matthew arranged and orders a saying in Hebrew dialect, on the other hand, each translated these as he was able. Then we have Origen of Alexandria in Egypt. He wrote between 185 and 285 AD. And in his work, The Ecclesiastical History, he wrote, among the four Gospels, which are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven, I've learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew, who was once a publican, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was prepared for the converts from Judaism. So some of the earliest writings after the church age, after the first century, attribute this to Matthew the publican, Matthew the disciple of Christ. So let's look at Matthew as the publican, just so we get a better idea of who he was. So publican, you know, is another word for tax collector. He worked for Rome. He worked for the government to collect taxes. The other Jews viewed these people as the lowest of the low, basically traitors. And the way the publicans made money is they would not just collect the taxes that were due to them, was due to the Roman government, they would take extra. They would take extra to line their own pockets. It was a common practice. Basically, they were squeezing everything they could out of their fellow Jews, so they were outcasted and looked at as traitors. Now, Jesus was well aware of this. He used them several times in his teachings. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 48, he used this example to teach the Jews about love. I'll turn there now if you want to turn with me. Chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Right? The lowest of the low, these scumbag tax collectors can even do this, Can't you do it? So he sees, he knows how the Jews view these tax collectors. He also used the tax collectors as an example of the seriousness of a believer refusing to repent of sin. Turn with me to chapter 18 and verses 15 and 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, cast him out of the church until he comes to repentance. Because you would cast a tax collector out because they're... you view them as filthy and dirty and vile, right? And lastly, if you turn to chapter 21 and look at verses 28 through 32, you're going to see an example of how Jesus he used them as an example to show that even the most wicked can repent and be saved, but the unrepentant and self-righteous will be lost. So chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of this father? And he said, "The first one." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." And so he even paired them with prostitutes. So, as I said, Jesus was well aware of how the culture viewed these publicans. Next, we're going to look at Matthew as a disciple. Flip back with me. We're going to be flipping back and forth a lot through Matthew tonight. So turn with me to chapter 9 and look at verses 9 and 10. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So from that passage, what can you say about the transformation that went on in Matthew as he put his faith in Christ and followed after him? What did you see? It's pretty immediate, right? He had an immediate change of heart. He was once filled with selfishness, with self-centeredness, trying to clench every shekel he could out of the hands of his fellow Jews. And Jesus calls him to follow him, and he at once gets up and follows him. And not only that, but he invites all his fellow publicans and sinners to dinner so that they could meet Jesus. How do you think they knew they were welcome to come and eat with Jesus? It's because he went out and told them. Matthew went out and said, "You got to come meet this Jesus. He picked me, a lowly publican, up off the side of the road at my tax collector's booth. And he brought me with him, and he ate with me." He wanted to bring his fellow sinners to the Messiah for salvation. Stay with me in chapter 9 and look at verses 11 and 12. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." How did the Pharisees respond to Jesus and the people that he kept association with? Yeah, not good. They questioned his disciples about it. And he said, "What is your teacher doing? This is unheard of. Now, he's supposed to be a rabbi. Why is he hanging out with these sinners? Why were they behaving like that? Why were they questioning him like that? Where were their hearts? They were threatened by him. What does it show about how they thought of themselves? Yeah, absolutely. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous, but Jesus responded by saying the healthy don't need a doctor, the sick do, right? Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. But remember, Jesus wasn't, I mean, you hear people talk about this a lot as they're trying to justify the things they do. Well, Jesus hung out with sinners, right? And prostitutes. Why are you, right? We got to keep in mind that Jesus wasn't just hanging out with them because he thought they were just peachy, right? He was calling them to repentance. It wasn't an excuse. He wasn't leaving them in that state. He was calling them to himself to heal them, to bring them to repentance and faith. Look at verse 13 now. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's also showing that God desires mercy from his people. He's not just showing that he's willing to call the lowest of the low and that that's who he came here for, but he's also using this as a teaching point to show that God's people are supposed to be merciful. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. In Hosea's ministry, this was a time just before God used the Assyrians to conquer Israel and take her into captivity as a punishment. So one of the problems that caused God to punish Israel in this way at that time, in Hosea's time, was their lack of sincerity in worship. Their faithful heart, they didn't have faithful hearts, but they were just showing outward sacrifice. It was all exterior. It was the self-righteous, just like the self-righteous ritualistic Pharisees of Jesus' day, needed to hear that message. So do some of us today. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day needed to hear that same message from Hosea. They were condemned, and they didn't know it. Whereas if you take a look at Matthew, he knew his place as a sinner. He knew where he was. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They didn't realize they were condemned. Matthew knew that if it wasn't by God's grace, there was nothing for him. But he also knew that he was saved just by trusting in Christ. So Matthew is also a writer. How do you think that his background as a rejected and sinful tax collector influenced his gospel account? What do you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. He's showing that he was using his own life or his experience as being the lowest of the low, the sinner, and turning and submitting to Christ as King. He was able to write from that personal experience of the condemned and able to use that experience to show the condemned state of all the Jews who were preparing to reject the gospel. So he said the content of Matthew's gospel points to a Jewish audience, and we also mentioned earlier when I was reading from the early church fathers that they said particularly that Matthew wrote for the new converts. And he most likely, so since he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, most scholars think that he wrote either near Israel, maybe Antioch, somewhere nearby. And we also know that his experience as a tax collector probably meant that he kept really good records, right? He had that going for him where he was scrupulous in his accounts. He knew how to keep a good detailed record. And so unlike Luke and Mark, he didn't need to rely on eyewitness accounts so much because he himself was an eyewitness and he was keeping notes. So what was his purpose? We've established that Matthew wrote who wrote Matthew and who Matthew was writing to. So let's look at why he wrote it. Matthew had two main purposes for writing his gospel account. The first we already mentioned, obviously, is that he wanted to present Christ as king. In Matthew, Christ is seen as the long-awaited king of Israel. This theme is clear throughout the whole gospel. To properly appreciate this emphasis, you have to remember that godly Israelites for centuries had been longing for the appearance of the Messiah and their king. There's numerous Old Testament prophecies that spoke about this coming king. All right, so like I said, Matthew is looking at Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now this is big. This is big. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. In verse 3, John the Baptist is quoting from Isaiah, who was the last prophet in Israel. The phrase, "kingdom of God is at hand," occurs almost 30 times in this gospel. And for the Jews, it would have brought to mind pictures of Daniel. And his prophecy in chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive his investiture in a worldwide kingdom. If you want to take a look at that, that's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there now, but if you want to take a note and check that out later, you can. So this message of the coming king, it met the national expectations of the Jews. They were waiting to be freed from Rome, from Roman oppression. They'd been under Roman rule for so long that the prospect of being the rulers instead of the ruled was no doubt a thought that captured the imagination of many of the Jews. Deliverance of sin, which is the great blessing of Christ's kingdom, is only valued by those who feel the great burden of sin. And that's not what they were looking for. They didn't feel the weight of that burden, but that's what John sought to cultivate in his hearers. That's why he was calling them to repent. And this is why the other purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show Israel, to present Israel as condemned. He wanted to present Israel as condemned. It's a major thrust of the book because Israel was rejecting the Messiah. Turn to chapter 23. And you're going to see the eight woes that Jesus pronounced on Israel, starting in verse 13. This is where, and I think Pastor Duane talked about it the other day, he was calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, and you're full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. You're hypocrites. Read the last woe with me, starting in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of somebody want to help me out? Berechiah? All right. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Sorry I stumbled over that name. Some of these names are still hard, even in the New Testament. And I thought the Old Testament names are really hard. Apparently there's a few that snuck into the New Testament. So what did Christ, reading, having read that passage, what did Christ conclude about the destiny of unbelieving Israel and the scribes and Pharisees in particular? They were doomed. They were doomed. He concludes with a pronouncement of divine abandonment until Israel repents. On their own, they were condemned and will not be able to escape the suffering of hell. Take a look at 23 verses 37 and 39 again. 37 and 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Christ communicating here to Israel by describing himself as a hen and Israel as her chicks? What is Jesus trying to communicate to his hearers and Matthew by recording this? Yeah, he does. He wants to protect them. He's showing his tenderness, his love, and true desire to save them from destruction. But what's really sad is you look at their response, and he says that their response was that they were unwilling. They were unwilling. They rejected his offer of salvation. They didn't want to recognize him as their promised Messiah, because they were looking for a warrior king, not a suffering king, not a king who was going to take away the bondage of sin, but the king who was going to take away the bondage of Roman rule. Today, men also refuse the gospel invitation, and they're going to receive divine punishment for it, but Jesus still laments over it. The important truth here is that the greatest danger for the religious leaders and institutions is hypocrisy. Right, we have to make sure that we ourselves as an institution, as Christendom, as individual believers, that we're not just whitewashed tombs, that we're not just looking Christian on the outside, that we're just still inwardly foul. It's so easy to get caught up in doing, just doing what I know that I should do. It's not to say that sometimes we don't just do out of obedience. Sometimes, let's be honest, right? Sometimes we're just not feeling it, and we know what we're supposed to do and we don't want to, but we do it anyway, just out of sheer obedience instead of out of joy. And that's okay sometimes, as long as we're doing it for the right reasons. We're being obedient for obedience' sake and not just trying to appear holy and righteous in front of others. They say that our good works are evidence of our salvation. And it doesn't mean that if we're not doing good works out of joy that there's any lack of salvation. Sometimes just the desire to be obedient for obedience' sake is our evidence. Okay. So now let's look at Matthew's theme development. His theme development. Matthew wanted to portray Jesus as the Messiah King, and he developed that theme throughout his book. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Mashiach appears 39 times. This is the word that we translate from the Old Testament as Messiah, and in the New Testament, Greek, into Christ. So Mashiach appears 37 times as anointed. This term, this phrase, anointed, was used to refer to priests, to kings. It was used for Saul, for David. Basically anybody who was called by God to be a leader. Now when we look in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. You want to turn with me there. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and with moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So that's it. Those are the only two times where this same word Mashiach is translated as Messiah. But it's obviously, it's a prophetic reference to Jesus. But no matter how it was used, it always carried with it the idea of a person being installed or accredited by Yahweh. It was God's anointed. It was God's person who he was installing to do his work. So in Matthew, we have the Messiah presented. Matthew arranged his gospel account specifically to present Jesus' credentials as Messiah King. And he did this first by showing his lineage. The first way he did this was right in the very first chapter, in the opening, when he starts giving an account of his genealogy. And I think we talked about this last week as well. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's using his Davidic lineage to show that he is king. Only Matthew and Luke focus on Christ's birth and genealogy and early life. Matthew did this particularly to show him as king. If you look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So again, another clearly obvious reference to Christ as king. Matthew also did this by showing Jesus' teachings. Jesus, right, so in the gospel accounts, Matthew, gospels are not like our typical biographies that we're used to reading today. The gospel writers chose specific instances in the life to put forth the message they were trying to show. So the teachings that Matthew chose to include show him as king. And Jesus made these kingly proclamations and set forth his expectations for those who live under his rule. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, you guys are all familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not going to read all the chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, but if you just take a look and kind of skim over it, you'll see that these were not guidelines for humanity to live by. He was speaking to his disciples, and not just the 12, but disciples in the general sense, the large crowds who followed him, because that's what disciple means, right? They're followers. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 20. Chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Would any of you say that this could be a central teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? I think it is. It's basically showing that no one could ever be good enough to enter heaven. People assume that the scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous of the most righteous because that's how they presented themselves. And Jesus was saying you need to be better than them. Not that they were actually righteous, but that's how people perceived them. He goes ahead to unpack this idea in the next few sections, and he amplifies the law just to show how short we fall of being perfect, right? If you've heard it said that don't commit adultery, but if you even look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said don't murder, but I say if you even hate your brother or are angry with somebody, you're a murderer in heart. The prideful heart hears this message and says, I could do that, and they try to live that way, and they try to count on that righteousness to bring them favor with God, but just like the Pharisees did. But we can't achieve that kind of righteousness on our own. The Pharisees rejected this message just because they were so prideful and self-righteous that they didn't want to hear that they couldn't live up to the standards, and they ultimately killed Jesus for this message. But a changed heart after salvation is what gives us as believers the power to try to live out this way. We'll never do it perfectly, but this is where our good works come from. It's that changed heart, that desire to follow after Christ and to live the way that we should, knowing that we're going to fall short. Matthew also used accounts of Jesus' miracles. The miracles that Matthew recorded, they pointed to Jesus' role as Messiah King. Most of his miracles are recorded in chapters 8 through 10. And who can give me an idea of the kinds of miracles that he did, mostly, that are recorded in here? They were mostly healings. And John the Baptist, while he was in prison, he heard about the miracles that Jesus was doing, and so he sent somebody to go and ask Jesus, well, you know, are you the one that we should be waiting for? And this was Jesus' response. If you look in chapter 11 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." By saying this, he's linking this to a prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 and 19. And another in chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Now, I know we're running short in time, so I'm not going to read it all. But if you take that down in a note, you can go look and see how that ties together. But I also want to point out that the miracles not only show Jesus as the Messiah King, they were a picture of salvation, if you think about it. He cleansed leprosy. He stopped a woman's hemorrhage and cast out demons, which is just like when we are cleansed and freed from the bondage of sin. Healing of the paralytic equates to enabling us to follow after Christ. And the paralytic was able to get up and walk, and now we can get up out of our dead bodies and follow after Christ. He opened the eyes of the blind, just as now our eyes are opened to the truth. He restored hearing to the deaf, just as we can now open our ears and hear God's word and receive it. He also raised the dead, just as we were once dead in our sins and trespasses and now are raised to eternal life in Jesus. Finally, Matthew recorded Jesus' formal presentation of himself as king. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, record Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem when he told his disciples to go and find the colt that was tied up and bring the colt to me so I can ride in on it. He was fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He made it perfectly clear that he was the Messiah, and the people knew that that's what he was saying. They were cheering, they were laying down palm branches for his donkey to walk over, and they were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest," which means, "Save now, we pray." They were looking for a triumphant ruler, but Jesus came on a donkey, which is a sign of humility and peace. They were talking about a militaristic salvation, a liberation from Rome. But just a few days later, Jesus died on a cross, bringing liberation from sin. Israel was out without excuse. Jesus intentionally presented himself as the promised deliverer Messiah, but Israel rejected him. So the Messiah presented. And then we look at the Messiah rejected. In chapters 11 and 12, Matthew demonstrates that the Jewish nation officially rejected Christ. It records Jesus indicting the nations for rejecting John the Baptist, and it records Jesus indicting the nations for rejecting the Son of God and declaring him to befriend tax collectors and sinners. Matthew captures Jesus' words of rebuke to the cities that did not repent even after he performed the miracles in them. When he said, if Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had seen what I had done, they would have repented and been saved. But he's rebuking Israel for not. So Christ took the indifference of these particular cities very seriously. He said their end would be worse than the cities he mentioned, which were notorious. Those cities were notorious. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Everybody knows Sodom from the Old Testament. They know that one. But they're saying that their indifference towards him was worse than those. Treating Christ with indifference is worse than opposing him outright. But even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, he gives this beautiful invitation in chapter 11 and verse 28, where he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It was the first indication that the gospel was for the whole world and not just Israel's. He said, all who are weary and heavy laden, not just you Israelites, all. So the Messiah was rejected. And now we take a look at the Messiah departed. The parables in chapter 13 can only be understood in light of the fact that Christ would be leaving the world. They describe the course of history following Christ's departure to heaven and outline the progress of the church age and the development of professing Christians. If you turn to chapter 13 and just kind of skim the section headings, you'll see that it has the parable of the sower who went out and just sowed seeds. At random, and the parable of the dragnet, the fishers who went out and just let out a dragnet and caught up all kinds of fish, good fish and bad fish. And this is a picture of how we should be sowing the gospel. They spread the seeds indiscriminately. They set the dragnet on the bottom of the river indiscriminately and just caught up whatever they could. The gospel, it's not for us to decide where the gospel goes. We just spread it. Then there's the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And these are pictures of small beginnings and exponential growth. Just like a tiny mustard seed grows into a large tree, able to give shelter, and just like a tiny bit of leaven will leaven and raise the whole lump of bread. So the gospel starts out with these small beginnings we see here in Jerusalem and spread it all over the world. There's the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And this is just a picture of how many will hear the true good news of the gospel and will give up everything to follow after Jesus. And there's the tares, and again the dragnet, which represent the falsely professing Christians mixed in with true believers in the visible church. It shows that on Judgment Day, you know, there are plenty of professing believers in the church who aren't really Christians. And sometimes they look outwardly Christian and we don't know any better. But on Judgment Day, they're going to be separated. When it becomes evident within the narrative that Israel rejected Jesus, Matthew began to show how Jesus prepared his disciples for his pending death and departure from the earth. Something else that's important that happens is that as Jesus approaches the shadow of the cross, in chapters 16 and verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the first mention of the institution of the church in the New Testament. Its placement here just a few verses before Jesus announces that he's going to suffer and die indicates that the building of the church is going to take place after his death, and it's going to be connected to his death and resurrection. Finally, the Messiah exalted. Matthew doesn't leave us with a rejected Messiah. If you look at chapter 24, verse 25 and 31, verse 25 to 31. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of all the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great triumph, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There's going to be no mistaking it when Jesus comes back. Plenty of people have proclaimed to be the new Messiah since Jesus was resurrected, but there's going to be no mistaking it. Matthew concludes Christ's future exaltation with Christ on the throne in glory, ruling over a worldwide kingdom, welcoming in believers and casting unbelievers to hell. Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus' arrest, trials, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, but the reader doesn't need to wonder what the future holds. We have an understanding of Christ's return and future reign, so don't wait for his return. Live in submission to him now as the Messiah King. Our lives ought to show that he is the authority in our lives now. Participate in his kingdom now by sharing the gospel, by walking a Christian life, and by being a picture of salvation so that the world can see what Christ has done in our lives. So this is the response to the portrait of Christ from last week, was to know and respond to the portraits of Christ. And this week we're talking about living in submission to Christ as King now. Just a couple of questions and then we'll be done. I think it's the first time I've ever gone over and not ended super early. But don't answer this one. I just want you guys to think to yourselves, how much do you consider the future reign of Christ? How much are you anticipating it? We all know that he's coming back. The scriptures are clear. Do we live in anticipation of it? I want you to think, how might anticipating the future reign of Christ affect your life? And it should, just like the other things that we talked about in the beginning of the night, when we wait in anticipation of something, when we're looking forward to it, it affects how we live and the things that we do. And lastly, think about what characterizes the life of someone who lives in submission to Christ's authority. They're going to want to know what Christ's will is for their life. They're going to want to delight in pleasing Christ. They are going to regularly deny themselves to serve him, and they're going to take sin seriously in their lives and look to put it to death. With that, will you guys bow your heads in prayer and pray with me, and we'll be dismissed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for this time of hearing your word. Lord, I pray that you were able to use this message tonight to speak to the hearts of everybody here. Lord, help us to live in submission to you now as our Messiah King. Help us to walk a godly life that glorifies you, and keep us all safe until we return back here and meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.